And so each three verses go with one letter of the alphabet in chapter 3. And like the other chapters, you know, this is a chapter of lamentation, a chapter of tears and sorrow. This is, and the wonder of it is that the Spirit of God, you know, he inspired this man to write these lamentations. And I thought of another scripture in Ezekiel, I believe it is, Ezekiel 28, that'd be on beyond lamentations, that's going the wrong way. But the Lord told Ezekiel to do something that I thought was a little bit strange. In the 11th verse of Ezekiel 28, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." You go on and read that. Obviously, he's talking about Lucifer here. And so it sounds like God took no pleasure in the fact that even Lucifer, who led a third of the angels down in that fall, like he burdened this prophet to take up a lamentation about it, cry about that. It is a crying thing, isn't it? Think about the third of the angels went down away from the Lord. You know, you'd ask a lot of questions about it. We couldn't answer. We did, but anyhow. So Jeremiah was a man of tears. And so many great people in the Bible were people of tears, too. You know, I thought of Paul in Acts 20, before we get into this chapter. He said something there that the effect, he says, "I cease not to warn you night and day with tears." I wonder what he did when he warned people with tears. There must have been some danger in their life. And I'd like to talk to him personally, wouldn't you? You know, I'm sure when he gave you a warning, if you weren't taking it in, he'd shed a few tears. I don't mean he put them on. I mean that he felt that he was very much concerned about the people he ministered to. He was like the scripture we had in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's offended and I burn not?" So he did feel the needs of people. All right, Lamentations 3. The afflicted city. And we see that right off from the start. "I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." Now, in this chapter, Jeremiah is identified with the people of Jerusalem and Judah in verses 1 to 21 in their affliction. He talks like it's him, of course, and he was entering into this. Verses 22 to 33 in assurance. In verses 34 and 30 to 54 in appeal. This is a prayer. He's calling on the Lord. And then in verses 55 to 66 in assurance again. So notice how he's just talking about himself. It sounds like just himself here at first. "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light." You know, imagine God leading you down a pathway that get darker and darker and darker. That's what he said. "Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day." And the thing about God having his hand against me. God was against the way his people were going, and Jeremiah enters into that. "My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones." You speak about premature gray hair. He looked like he was 80 when he looked in the mirror, and he said, "I'm only 50. He says, "The Lord's made me get old." You know, when you got a lot of sorrow, you do look old, don't you? You look old enough anyhow. But if you do a lot of crying, you really look bad. Have you ever cried until you just couldn't cry anymore? You know, the older you get, the less you can cry and keep at it. You know, you just, something runs out there. You just can't do it. I thought about Jesus' tears. You know, there's a scripture in Hebrew that says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayer to God with strong crying and tears." So when he prayed sometimes, even Jesus, who was he was Jehovah's fellow. And yet when he prayed, many times he cried. And we know he certainly did in Gethsemane. "He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail." It's just like the Lord's putting up walls he can't get over. "He has set me in dark places as they that be dead of old." Like putting you in a dungeon and just locking you in there. "He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy." It sounds like he says the Lord's chained me, as well as lock me up and put a chain on me. And here I am, and there's no way out. "Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer." Now, I do not believe that Jeremiah himself, you know, God didn't do this to Jeremiah, but he so identified with the people that he felt what they were going through. Because Jeremiah's fellowship with God was not broken. We know that. He was very close to the Lord. That's why he felt this so much. He hath enclosed my ways with a hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear, lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places, you know, just waiting to grab him. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. Jeremiah prophesied and prophesied to the people about the fall of Jerusalem, but they wouldn't believe it. The king wouldn't believe it, and they wouldn't obey him. And then this disaster came. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. You know, Romans 3:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And you can really see the death of this city. I mean, the devastation and the trouble. And think about, the Lord won't hear your prayer. He didn't answer. And you can't make any contact with the Lord. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. I'm sure he's a type of Christ, too, in his sufferings here. But Jeremiah, he was fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ here. Like Paul prayed that he would know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And so I'm sure the Lord's got some suffering for all of us. Maybe not like Jeremiah, maybe not to be put lowered down into a pit or to have any physical abuse, but I'm sure all that live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. Unto you it's given the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The last verse of Philippians chapter 1 says, he hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. Think about that. I remember once I did put a handful of dirt in a boy's mouth, the cub of a bully kid. But I've never been the same since. It didn't make me feel good. It didn't make me feel good. But the Lord put his mouth full of gravel and he says, now chew it up, Jeremiah. And he broke all his teeth. It's kind of, that's almost like rubbing on the blackboard and scratching the blackboard. It upsets some people and it don't bother me that much. Guess I don't think it bothers him. But this bothers me, getting a mouth full of gravel and breaking all your teeth. But he's using everything he can here to describe the terribleness. You know, this lamentation teaches us, what all the Bible teaches us, that you can't sin and get away with it. And that the way of transgressors is hard. There's a verse in Proverbs that says that. The way of transgressors is hard. And Jeremiah is tasting this in behalf of his people. And I said, my strength and my hope has perished from the Lord. And now he turns a corner in verse 19. He looks back at all this, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, just like he got his mouth full of something extremely bitter. This was a bitter pill for Jeremiah to see the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity of his people and the slaughter of his people. It was terrible. It was a holocaust, the first one. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. So as Jeremiah thought on this, now he says, I look out and I see hope. And so I love this part about Lamentations. You know, that we're going to read this word hope 5 times here. And he's got some marvelous things to say here. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Isn't that good? That's so true. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Marvelous passage. So verse 22 to 33 is all about assurance, and Jeremiah enters into that. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. You know, God's called the God of hope in Romans. And so the Lord never leaves us without hope. Praise God. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said, he said he wouldn't have them or us to sorrow, even as others that have no hope. Isn't that good when we have to bury a loved one? We have this wonderful hope. And we're looking for that blessed hope. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You know, in Psalms 37:7, he talks about waiting patiently. He says, rest in the Lord and wait. Yeah, and wait patiently, I think he says. I was reading that a while ago. And so he says that's good for us to wait patiently. It is good for a man to be, that he bear the yoke in his youth. You know, I think this means submit to God's chastening. Learn to do that early in life. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that's what he was doing here. He was chastening Israel. Verse 29, he putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. You ever have the Lord put your mouth in the dust? I have. I don't like it. But when you're down in the dust, sometimes you say, Lord, you got my attention. I won't go into a lot of details, but I know once I was in an adventure that was not for the Lord. And I was really going great guns. And I had it was years ago, and I got on in a rainstorm, and I had a wreck. And my mouth wasn't in the dust, but it was in water. And the Lord had my undivided attention, really. He did. I could have rebelled, and I think that went through my mind. But I knew who was boss, so praise the Lord. And things change when you really submit to the Lord. It's amazing how they do. And verse 32 says, but though he caused grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Praise God. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. So the Lord's not, he doesn't want that. In Isaiah 28:21, I believe it is. I believe that's the verse. I've marked it down here. But the Lord said, he called judgment his strange work. So the Lord doesn't like to, he doesn't like to punish. Let's see if I got the right verse. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. So when God judges, that's not God at his best. He doesn't want to do that. Praise the Lord. Verse 37. Now, starting in verse 34, you know, he's looking, well, it seems to me at least that he's looking through 54. Notice he's kind of is an appeal here. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. You know, God doesn't double talk. Wherefore doth a living man complain a man for the punishment of his sins? Now, I was reading in Ezra 5:13 a while ago, where Ezra was praying, or they were praying to the Lord there, and Ezra said, Lord, the punishment you've given us is less than we deserve. Now, the word deserves in italics, but I think the Lord never gives us really what we deserve in terms of punishment. No, he hasn't me. And I praise God for that. There's a verse in Jeremiah, and I can't tell you where it is, but he said, Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your wrath, lest you bring me to naught. If the Lord really came down on us, we couldn't take it, could we? He'd just do us in like that. I know that. So Jeremiah says, when you judge me, Lord, go easy with me. I think the Lord will do that. Praise the Lord. But he does have to correct us, doesn't he? Him the Lord loveth, he chasteth, and scourgeth every sin and receiveth. The scourging is pretty strong medicine sometimes. He says in verse 41, let us lift up our heart with our hands. I skipped a good verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Draw nigh to God, James says, and he'll draw nigh to you. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. He's confessing again, and he's justifying God, and I think it's very important we justify God when we're being chastened or when things are not going good. Start there. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. I was impressed in the first part how he was talking about what God did to him, but now he's just saying here to what the Lord himself is doing. As far as he's concerned, covered himself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. Paul might have been borrowing from Jeremiah when he said that to the Corinthians. All our enemies have opened their mouth against us. Fear and a snare has come upon us. Desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission. And he says, Jeremiah had a reason for all these tears, till the Lord looked down and behold from heaven. You know, he says, Lord, I want to get your attention for the people of God. And I marvel at some people in the scripture how the Lord paid attention to their tears. I'm thinking one man, you remember Hezekiah when the Lord sent Isaiah to him and he said, you're going to die, set your house in order. Isaiah told him that. And as Isaiah left, Hezekiah began to pray. And he prayed, he turned his face to the wall. And the Lord told Isaiah, you go back and tell him, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. I'm going to add to your life 15 years. So the Lord does see our tears. He does pay attention.
through our tears.
And then Manasseh, when he was in Babylon, because of his ungodliness, and he was a profane man, I guess one of the worst of the kings of Judah. But he humbled himself in Babylon, and the Lord restored him. And so I have to think that he really repented, and the Lord saw that. And then King Ahab, bad as he was, he humbled himself. King Hezekiah got lifted up because of all the wonders, and then he humbled himself, and the Lord, he didn't bring the judgment in his days. All right, let's go on. Verse 52. Mine enemies chase me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. This sounds like the time that they lowered Jeremiah down into the mire, into the pit, over in the 38th chapter of Jeremiah. We might just take a quick look at that. This was a cruel thing they did to this man. He was prophesying, saying that the Chaldeans are going to enter the city, so go on out and surrender. And some of the officials went to the king, and they said in the third verse of chapter 38, he's telling them that the Babylonian army is going to take the city. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man speaketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. But he was speaking their welfare. If they'd surrendered, they would have been good with them. All right, verse 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. The king didn't take a stand on behalf of the prophet. He let him take it. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamathlech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Well, this Ethiopian came and rescued him, but he thought he was gone. This may have been another time. It sounds like they put him in a well. This time a dug well and put a stone on the top of it. He says, here, they have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. I know in Taylor's translation it says they put him in a well and put a stone on top of it. Waters flowed over my head. Then I said, I'm cut off. He thought he was gone that time. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest me near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidest, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. You know, Jeremiah was a lonely figure. They didn't pay much attention to him. Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? But Jeremiah had it worse than Isaiah, because Hezekiah did listen to Isaiah. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me. The lips of those that rose up against me and their device against me all the day. He had an uphill journey to his prophesying, but he was courageous and he kept on. You know, I find it hard to be confrontational with people, don't you? I don't mean to be rude. I mean, I think we should be very, very low key, but I think there are times that we have to be confrontational. If somebody's going down the wrong road, I don't think we should pat them on the back and say, that's all right. You know, I think if I go along with people, if I don't confront people, it's because I love myself more than I love them. If you love yourself so much that you won't confront people because you're afraid they won't think well of you, that's not good. If you love people enough to confront them, even though they hate you for it, I think the Lord approves of that. But that's hard to do, isn't it? Don't you find it hard to do? I do. I'd rather have people think well of me. I don't mean to be picking with people, but I mean when you know somebody that you love is going wrong, and you just know that you need to level with them. That's hard to do. Jeremiah had that over and over and over. And what he had to say was not very popular, and it got him into a lot of trouble. But he was right. Paul had that with the Jews, too. He talked about many tears and temptations that befell him by the lying way of the Jews. And what all those tears were for, but he was probably praying for their conversion. And I don't know what else he'd been. He wasn't crying for himself, I'm sure of that. Well, he prays a prayer that God will render them a recompense in verse 64 and 65. through 66. Persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the Lord. One of those imprecatory prayers. Chapter 4, the desolate city. Verse 5 says it's desolate. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. And so this city was a desolate city. Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate, there in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, I believe it was. All right, verses 1 to 12, the description. He describes this desolation. Verses 13 to 16, the cause. Why this desolation? They'd sinned. Verses 17 to 20, vain help. They'd gone to the nations and got no help. Verse 21 and 22, hope. He's got words of hope he ends with. Praise the Lord. Now he describes the desolation. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. Of course, the Babylonians destroyed the temple, that marvelous temple that Solomon built, and took all the vessels down to Babylon. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? And so Jeremiah says, I've never seen anything, never been anything like this known. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast, probably speaking of whales and some of these other sea creatures that nurse their young. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people is become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. Nothing to eat. Starvation. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embraced dunghills. There was just nothing. You know, I don't know. I don't understand starvation because I've never been there. I've really never been really hungry. I thought I was hungry a time or two. I've never been hungry. We had a flood in Arkansas where I lived. We went about a week. We couldn't get groceries. And I remember seeing my dad ride a horse across this, we called it a river, but it wasn't a river, really a river. Another man held off the horse's tail so he wouldn't wash down the river, and they got across and got groceries. And we just didn't have anything to eat until they got back. But anyhow, that's close to Irie. It came to be hungry. But listen to this. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people, verse 6 says, is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. And of course, that happened immediately. Over where the Dead Sea is now, the fire of God fell and destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. And some experts say there's more wealth from the Dead Sea than all the chemical wealth and all the rest of the world put together. And now, some experts have said, and I don't know whether this is true or not, this is getting off our subject, that Israel may have underneath their soil 70% of the earth's known oil reserves. They're just now starting to do some digging in that part of the world. Now, heretofore, they thought they didn't have any oil, but they think maybe they do have now. Some Jews said Moses made a mistake. He led Israel out where there was no oil, and the Arabs got all the oil land. Moses, of course, he was wrong. All right, let's read on. Verse 10 says how bad it was. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine taking your child and having to boil it to have something to eat? Oh, I can't imagine that. And, you know, I don't know what I would do, Linda. I don't know what I would do. You know, as I read this, I have to say, well, I don't think God would do something like that. So I have to adjust my carnal thinking to realize that God can be severe. You know, I think if we see Jesus on the cross, we do realize that God can be severe. He was severe on himself. He was severe on Jesus. And he suffered. If Jesus suffered, God suffered for our sins. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And so, but God was severe on his people here too. And that's what they were doing. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah literally saw this before the city fell. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion and hath devoured the foundations thereof. There's a lot of words like this used in the scripture, like fury and anger. We've been studying Daniel, and I've been impressed in those latter chapters how he keeps mentioning this word indignation. And I probably can't put my finger on it, but I know the Lord, Daniel, uses it a good many times. I think, yeah, in the 11th chapter He says in the 36th verse, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done." This is yet future, and God's indignation is still burning against Israel. And it will until he's through. Well, so he has a lot to say about the indignation and about God's wrath. And he was praying. In the 16th verse of the 9th chapter, he says, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, and thy holy mountain." And so he speaks of his anger and his fury. That's one side of God that we're not too well, we don't think much about too very much. All right, let's read verse, let's go back to verse 13, verse 12. "The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem." You know, God holds nations accountable. Amos is the prophet of national accountability. And he goes right down the line, starting farthest from Israel. He says what God's going to do to those various nations. And then finally comes to Israel, comes to Judah. And Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sins reproach to any people." And so is Israel's sins. And he'll mention that again. Verse 13, "For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. They have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments." The Lord puts the main blame on the leaders, doesn't he? I thought about Isaiah a century before, Jeremiah. You know, he starts his prophecy in a very strange way. I wouldn't think, no wonder no one listened to him. His very first line was something that would turn people off, but it was the truth. And he says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors." I'm surprised they didn't saw Isaiah in 2 before he got to his prophecy. History says they put him inside of a mulberry tree and sawed him too with it. He was sawn asunder. Well, but he was crying against his people, their sins. "Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is thick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." When Dwight L. Moody started to testify to a man one night as they were waiting for a ride, this man says, he said, "I take it you're a preacher." He said, "Yes, that's true." He said, "Well, you mind your own business." And Moody said, "That is my business, talking to you about salvation." So he proceeded to talk to him a little bit longer, as long as he'd listen. And he said, "I'll talk to you as long as you'll listen, and from thereafter you'll have to come to me." And so the man, he listened a little bit. He didn't respond right there. All right, let's read verse 17. "As for us, our eyes has yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us." You know, they were trusting, they were making pacts with nations all around, trying to get some help. Egypt against Assyria and vice versa. And Jeremiah described what they were doing over in the second chapter of Jeremiah. I thought this was pretty good. In verse 12 and 13 of the second chapter of Jeremiah. "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so they were going to other nations for help. They weren't getting any help. Israel will do that again, I guess, when they make that covenant at the end with the revived Roman Empire or whoever will represent them. All right, let's read verse 21. "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz." That's where Job came from. "The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked." We won't take time to turn there, but in the 137th Psalm, 7th verse, Edom is mentioned. And apparently when Babylon took Jerusalem, the Edomites just... they said, "Raise her, raise her. You know, burn the city down, tear it down." They urged him on. And the Lord heard that. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. You know, the Lord's got fine balances, and he even weighs our thoughts. Isn't that amazing? Every idle word, he says, he'll call us and account for. That's scary. But there's the good side about it. The Lord, we've got encouraging scriptures, like Philippians 1:6. The Lord started a good work in us, and he'll perform it the day of Jesus Christ. And there's some scary things like the judgment seat of Christ. To me, it's scary at times. You know, Paul must have been to Paul. He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade him. Hey, I want to give account of myself to God. That's my life, you know. If I build gold, silver, and precious stones, praise God, I'll get a reward. But if I build wood, hay, and stubble, you know, I'm not going to be any favorite, isn't there? The face of the Lord is going to be just like the boy that was caught speeding. And when the highway patrolman walked up, he says, oh, thank God, it's you, Dad. And his dad said, no, I'm Mr. Morris today. I'm not Dad. He wrote his son out a ticket, gave him a boy ticket. You know, he says, when I'm wearing this uniform, there's no partiality. I have to treat you like everybody else. And I think the Lord's going to, the fact that I can't praise the Lord, remember all the good things I've done. Yeah, I know that. But, you know, here's the wood, hay, and stubble. If you build a little bit of that, it's going to be some smoke. I don't want to build any wood, hay, and stubble. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. We don't build any of that wood, hay, and stubble. You know, gold is faith in God, I guess, isn't it? You know, gold always speaks to God. And silver speaks to redemption. And so I would say that would be love for Jesus. If we love him, keep... You know, everything in our life ought to be love for Jesus, hadn't it? That ought to be back of everything. And then the precious stones, that's the Holy Spirit's work. If we're led to the Spirit of God, as many as are led to the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. That's what will last, gold, silver, and precious stones. But there's a possibility of building the other. And, you know, someone was asking in Sunday school class yesterday, how come that we're studying Nehemiah there, but anyhow, that the people of God got away from the Lord so fast? And I says, well, I don't know why, but they did, didn't they? You know, Israel, when they left Egypt, it wasn't very long, they started murmuring. And why did the majority of them die in the wilderness? Why didn't the majority of them make the promised land? But they didn't, did they? And why did the Lord tell how many of the seven churches to repent? So, which means that the law of averages still seems to be kind of out of balance. How many of them did he tell to repent? Do you remember? Five of the seven. The only ones he didn't was Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those are the only two. All the rest of them, there was some... He had somewhat against them. And in that one church, Laodicea, I cannot imagine in the first century how this church in Asia Minor, close to these other churches in that area, could be so far from the Lord. They were still having church services, and they were still, I guess, singing hymns and still having sermons. But Jesus was on the outside of the place. Can you imagine that? Linda, can you imagine that? He hadn't forsaken the individuals in there, but he was outside that church and knocking on the door. That's really something to think about. Well, he was kind of outside of Israel right here. Judah knocking on the door through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had some audience. I think of some of Jeremiah's fruit. I have to believe Daniel was a product of Jeremiah's ministry. And, you know, what a marvelous man he was. In fact, God used Daniel and his three friends to almost evangelize the world that day through their testimony, you know, and through their stand for God, although the nation had turned away from him. Well, let's go to chapter 5, the last chapter. The Contrite City. I don't think that's really an accurate title, but there is, you know, the man that wrote it certainly was contrite, and he's trying to lead them to contrition. Verses 1 to 18, remember, O Lord, he prays. And verses 19 to 22, turn us, O Lord. So, and I picked this contrite from Psalm 51:17. You know, David, after he'd sinned, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So I believe the Lord will give us a contrite heart. If we, you know, John wrote in 1 John, this is the ideal. My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. You know, the Lord wants to keep us from a life of sin. Aren't you glad the Lord's kept you from life? You know, I don't think I've missed out on anything by not being a drunk. I'm glad the Lord kept me from. I'm glad the Lord's kept me from a lot of things. But, you know, there's some things I did do. And so he says, that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the Lord wants to keep us from sin, but if we do, praise God, we got 1 John 1:9, which a lot of people use, and I've used it, and I'll probably have to use it again. I know I will if I need it. Remember, O Lord, what is come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. So, you know, this kind of reminds me of Nehemiah's prayer there in Nehemiah chapter 4, where he's pouring out his heart to the Lord. Or Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. And he says, and he's pouring his heart out to God. Jeremiah prayed that way. Our inheritance is turned to strangers. Our houses are to aliens. We're orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have driven our waters for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not. They'd all been slain, or else they'd been carried into captivity. And we have borne their iniquities. So he's pouring out his confession to the Lord here. And I'm sure, hopefully, leading the people in this kind of a prayer. In the 14th verse, the elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. There's just no one left in Jerusalem. It's a kind of a desolate city. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. Verse 16, the crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. So he acknowledges the sin. Proverbs 29:13, I jot it down here in my margin. I believe it's 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So he's confessing here, and God's going to be merciful. All right, let's go down to verse 20. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Now, when Orthodox Jews read Jeremiah, they stop right there. I read that in my Matthew Henry commentary. Not only do they stop right there in this book, but in Isaiah 66, they stop before the last verse. And in Malachi, they stop before the last verse, because the last verse is a pretty strong verse. Let's read the last verse. But thou hast utterly rejected us, thou art very wroth against us. They said they, you know, to end like that would be hopeless. Let me read the last verse of Isaiah. They don't read that either. And there you can see why they wouldn't, but you know, the Lord says, if he says it, we have to accept it, don't we? Now, the 23rd verse of Isaiah 66, not too bad. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon unto another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. But let's look at the other side. And they that go forth and look, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And I'll have to admit that is a mysterious verse. But they don't read that. And of course, you know, everyone knows the last verse of Malachi. The last word in Malachi, or the last line, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, the verse before that is kind of a good verse. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But the last verse says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. They won't read that. Well, you know, I believe Jeremiah's got a lot to teach us. There's one scripture in the New Testament I might read along this line. You know, there's a chapter in James. It seems like there's a chapter in James that tells us how to prevail, like the first chapter in temptation, and the second chapter with people, and the third chapter with ourselves, how to bridle our tongue. Well, in the fourth chapter, James tells us how to prevail with God. And, you know, there's some really good things there. And in the verse 3, he says, verse 1, he says, reason don't get things from God, we don't ask. So the number one way to prevail with God is to ask, and you'll receive. Seek, and you'll find. Lock will be open. Okay. Then he goes down to verse, I'm not just hitting some high points, but in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You know, try resisting God and see where you get. You won't get anywhere. You know, you're not going to push God around. So submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Here's another one. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. You know, Jonah tried running, it didn't work, did it? But if we draw nigh to God? I don't think I'd had to go into the altar to have been filled with the Spirit, but I'll tell you, most people I've seen get filled, they do go down to the altar. And I don't know if that's closer to God, but it's a move in that direction. I remember I was told to go down to the front, and I was led down there and went. Then I was told, raise your hands. So I think the Lord did tell you the Spirit about that, but everything they told me to do, I did. And it wasn't about 5 minutes. Hey, the Lord was there. He was doing something wonderful for me. And I've seen that. I remember praying with a stranger. Well, there's a bunch of strange people that night. Clem Foster had come to preach, and he'd like cut his foot off with a chainsaw. But anyhow, I saw one woman. She was kind of getting nowhere, and seemed like that she wouldn't have come to the altar. She didn't have some need. And I says, "You got some need?" And she says, "Yes, I want to be filled with Spirit." And I says, "Have you tarried before?" She says, "Oh yeah, 20-some years." And I thought, "Wow, that's a long time to be tarried and not get filled." So I didn't know what to say next. And the Lord kind of gave me a thought, and I said, "He kind of led me. Is there something bothering you?" She says, "Well, not exactly." And I says, "Well, is there anybody that you kind of crosswise with?" And she says, "Well, nobody except my sister-in-law." "Well, what's the matter there?" She says, "Well, I just hate her. I just test her." I said, "Have you ever prayed for her?" She says, "No, and I'm not known to." She says, "I couldn't pray for her." So I thought, well, yeah. I said, "Jesus said to pray for people that despitefully use you and persecute you." He says, "You know, you ought to." He said, "Do it. You should do it." She said, "I don't think I could do it." And so I said, "Why don't you try right now?" And she got real quiet, and then she did begin to pray. And she mentioned that woman's name, and I bet it wasn't. I don't believe it's a minute until she just breaks down and starts sobbing and crying. And about another minute, she's just speaking in tongues, you know. So, you know, she let that wall come up. You know, I can't explain that. That doesn't make any sense to me, you know. But anyhow, the Lord was holding out on her because it seemed like He was, because she had that problem. But it was a wonderful feeling she had. It was just amazing. I remember another man. He was down on one knee, and I don't know why it got my attention. I said, I can't think of his name now. I want to call him Jason, but it's been a while. But I said, "Why don't you get down on both knees and raise your hands?" And he got real angry, and he said, "I was taught to pray in a respectful way." And he said, "We got to get down on one knee where I was taught to pray." But so I just kind of went on and was praying for somebody else. And I peeked over there, and boy, he's down on both knees and had his hands up. And it wasn't but just a little while. Old Jason was just bouncing up and down on those knees, you know, speaking in tongues. Well, it was just a case of him yielding, you know, and he wasn't yielding. He was just being stubborn and kind of rebellious. And that stubbornness can come out. The Lord has to help us with that. Oh, I left James, though. Draw nigh to God. Let's go down to this ninth verse. This really goes in with Jeremiah. And he says, do it. So we'll have to figure out how to do it. Be afflicted. Let's read the verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. You know, this is how to prevail with God. At least it's part of the way how to prevail with God. I suppose it's just synonymous with getting really serious. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. So I think that's good. And Jeremiah, you know, his fellowship with God was such that he entered into the hurt of God and the sins of His people. And he also entered into the hurt of His people. That I'm ready to put him in the Western Missouri Mental Health Center. And he says, "I want to get rid of both these kids. I don't ever want to see them again." That's what he said about the two little boys. Now, these boys are both geniuses. Both of them are making a lot of A's. One boy, I think, made 6 A's last semester, maybe 1 B. But they're troubled kids. And mom is living with various boyfriends. And then they're with dad, who's living with various girlfriends. And so I was thinking as I was driving along, I thought, "Lord, how do I enter into these boys' situation? I guess I'd have to imagine that I'm their granddad. And that mom of theirs is my daughter. And then maybe I can really understand it." And you know, I began to think about that, where I thought, "Boy, what would I do if these boys were my grandsons? What would I do?" And I thought, all that potential, and yet I see them right on the verge of just going down the tubes, you know. Or maybe end up in the Western Missouri Mental Health Center. I'm praying that the Lord will put those two boys in a good home. They can, and I don't see it happening. Mama won't respond. I beg Mama, come to church with those boys. Bring those boys. She says, "I can't do it, the hours I work." And Dad's not interested. Dad's a drunk, and he's on dope. But I believe God cares for those little boys, and I hope He puts enough care in my heart to where I'll find a solution to those little guys' problem and get them into home. If you know somebody that wants two brilliant boys, Harry and Danny, and you can find a home for them, I think I can provide two good boys for somebody. And I think those boys could be almost genius material. That's how intelligent they are. But pray for them anyway. Pray for these boys. That's just two kids that need a lot of prayer. But the world's full of people that need the Lord, aren't there? And they're appointed to destruction if they don't come to the Lord. And so, like Jeremiah, there's a lot to cry about. I remember when we had a book we had to study years ago when I was at UMKC. And it was written by Alan Payton, and he wrote Cry of the Beloved Country. He was a South African, and he saw his country being divided by apartheid and that. And so he could see revolution coming. And so he wrote Cry of the Beloved Country. You know, cry for South Africa. Well, South Africa's gone through a revolution since then. It's doing pretty good. And there's a lot of Christians in South Africa. But there's a lot of things in the world to cry for. And I think again of Psalms 126, I believe it's 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So I think if we're going to touch people, we do need to let the Lord work on our heart to where we've got a heart enough to where we really enter into people's needs, enough to where we're willing to cry for them. And if I'm not, if they don't mean enough to me, and I'm not much for crying, really. I don't even cry for myself. I just talk to the Lord kind of on a good terms, you know. I'm not just going to, but there is a time to cry. I believe there really is a time to cry. Now, I'm not so sure we're living in times. You know, if I believe the Lord is going to come tonight, and I believe he could come tonight, I believe he'd come before I'm finished, and I'm about finished. I know a lot of people that I'd like to see, you know, saved. And I know that's the Lord's business, but it's my business too. It's my business, you know that? And so, Lord, help us to be like Jeremiah or be like Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now's the time to cry. Won't be very long until we get to Revelation 22, and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. There's nothing wrong with crying now. You know that? Cry for your relatives that need to be cried for. Cry for our neighbors. Cry for the people in church. And God will bottle those tears up, the psalmist said. Praise the Lord.